Praise God. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Isaiah 54. And I'm going to be sharing something that we've been... Oh, am I not on? Oh, thank you, Scott. I'm discombobulated. There. We're going to be sharing on something we've been hinting about and talking about indirectly for some time. And we're going to just call it what it is, and that is enlarging your internal borders. And we've been talking about this for some time, talking about the fact that oftentimes we imagine great things for our lives. God has great vision for our lives. Or maybe we're called on or given some opportunity to do something great. But we find out that when we step out to do it, we've got limitations, or we might run into internal boundaries that just basically stretch us beyond what we're being asked to do, or what God is proposing that we do, or maybe commissioning or calling us to do, is just bigger than the internal capacity we have to imagine it. And we want to deal with some of those issues today. We're going to talk about some things. And really, I don't want you to think necessarily about the things we talk about specifically as an end of them in themselves. We're going to be giving some illustrations about internal borders, but we don't necessarily mean to be picking on these particular issues themselves so much as using them as analogies or illustrations to show us how we can have certain, like I said, internal boundaries that maybe we don't even know are there. Until suddenly, as we said, we're called upon to do something bigger than the context which shaped us as kids, or maybe, you know, that we grew up with, maybe kind of confines us or holds us down or holds us back from believing God for big things. Can you say amen? Now, I want you to notice this in Isaiah 54, 1 through 3. Here the prophet says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Now, how many of you know that he's talking not only, you know, literally, but he's talking about the nation, talking about spiritually, about how he's about to do something supernatural through them, that maybe where they've never borne fruit or never seen him do some things in their lives, he's going to supernaturally do something to cause them to bring forth and prosper and be blessed, amen, maybe in ways that they've never seen possible. You know, it's exciting as you look through the scriptures that some of the most influential people were born really of barren women. Samuel was born of a barren woman. God supernaturally touched her womb, Hannah's womb, and brought forth Samuel, who was such a prophet. The Bible said that none of his words fell to the ground. He was known as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba. That's like saying from one end to the other. We could go back even before that and look at others like, well, Samson was another one that was born of a barren woman. We can think throughout the scriptures of different ones who were born of women that were, from the natural standpoint, incapable of bringing forth, and yet God supernaturally moved on and through them to bring forth something great. Mary herself was, as it were, due to her youth and virginity, a barren woman in that sense, and yet God brought forth the most amazing birth ever. Can you say amen? And again, we see that God is able to do that. I know that when we had our ministry in India, you know, we were broadcasting these healing messages, you know, through the airwaves, as it were, and we had some television ministry there and ministering a lot on healing. One of the testimonies we got was from a woman who was herself barren, and she said, you know, because of the culture there in India, very much like the East that we read about in the Bible, she was somewhat of a laughing stock and, you know, kind of put down because she could not bear children. And she got a hold of one of our messages, and at the end she prayed and believed God. And when she initially wrote to me, she said, I think it was 2 months, she said, I'm pregnant, I'm with child. And she said, I just want to thank God for opening my womb through the message of faith and healing that you sent. And then later I got another email from her. She was 10 months along, praise God. So how many of you know God can open the barren womb? But that's not just true naturally, it's also true spiritually. That there might be areas of barrenness in your life that God wants you to bring forth that right now seem beyond your capacity to believe. And that's why God wants to increase your internal capacity, so that you can believe Him for the impossible. Again, the Bible said with God, nothing is impossible. And the Bible said nothing is impossible to him who believes. So oftentimes the only limitation we have in life is what can we grab hold of? What can we really believe and expect God to do in our lives? Can you say amen? So going on, verse 2, it says, "Enlarge the place of your tent." In other words, get ready and make room for more. Amen. "And let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." Now, how do you know he's saying, do this before it comes? Amen. You know, we bought these first 50 chairs and we're ready to buy another 50, not because they're full yet, but because we anticipate that they will be full. Amen. In fact, we got some good news during the week that we got more people connecting and hooking up. They're just not here today, but you know, God is going to continue to do that. Amen. But how many of you know you've got to show some faith and begin to expect for God to do things? Amen. And begin to plan in faith. I like what one individual said. He said, dress where you're going. Have you ever been on a train or a bus or in some public place and you can tell there's some people that are dressed up, not for the occasion of where they are, but for where they're going. Maybe they're on their way to a prom or a wedding or maybe even a funeral or something like that. They look out of place where they are now, but they're not dressing for where they are. They're dressing for where they're going. How many of you know where our faith is concerned, we need to be dressing for where we're going. That means we need to have a vision for the future, not just dressing with for where we are now. And sometimes your language, the way you conduct yourself, the way you believe God might seem inappropriate to certain people for where you are right now. I remember the last church I pastored, you know, we started with, you know, just ourselves and one other family and had that for months and months and months. The name of our church was Open Doors Church and World Outreach. How audacious is that for a church of, you know, half a dozen people? But you know, that church continued to grow, and it was through that church that we had the ministry in India, that we had the ministry in the Philippines, and God did open international opportunities to us. But you got to dress for where you're going. You got to believe God now for what He's going to do in your future. So enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtain of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. It's a good scripture for you. It's a good scripture for our church. It's a good scripture for anybody who's believing God for more than they have presently in their life. Like we said, God's got a bigger life for you and me than we can for ourselves possibly imagine. Why would we put limits on ourselves or God's plan for our lives when we know that God is both with us and for us? Can you say amen? And like we said, we're not limited by God, but very often when presented with an opportunity or a challenge, we find ourselves running into our own internal boundaries beyond which we cannot even imagine a life. Amen. And oftentimes these boundaries often exist unrecognized within us because they're the product, as we said, of the context in which we grew up. How do you know our cultural, societal, family, or maybe even religious context, that environment in which we grew up, oftentimes shapes us by stealth. We don't even realize that there are certain ideas we have holding us back, amen, from enjoying the things that God has for us. Unknown by us, certain beliefs, convictions, and suppositions undermine the big plan that God has for us. You know, I was thinking about this, and oftentimes you'll hear in charismatic circles people talking about, you know, bringing down strongholds. In fact, you know, I don't have this verse planned this morning, but I'd like you to go with me to 2 Corinthians 10:3. I just want you to see something for a moment. You know, we talk a lot of times about spiritual warfare, and sometimes our, and we might talk about this Wednesday night, sometimes our energies are misdirected. And I want you to notice something here that the Apostle Paul says. This is a passage of Scripture that has been for a long time been misunderstood. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Notice, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not natural, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now we hear a lot of talk about strongholds. And we oftentimes associate this with, like, for example, strongholds, demonic strongholds coming against the purposes of God, or demonic strongholds coming against, you know, revival in a city, and we've got to pray against these strongholds. Well, you know, obviously the devil is always seeking to resist the purposes of God, but that's really not what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Notice where these strongholds exist. Verse 5, casting down arguments. One translation says imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the what? The knowledge or the thinking of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, you don't realize it, neither do I, but in our thinking, and certainly in the world's as well, Paul was really addressing not only that exists within, you know, the minds of believers, but also the unbelievers who have lots of thought patterns that are inconsistent with the gospel. But unbeknownst to us, all of us have little thinking. Thinking that really inhibits us, that's contrary really to the knowledge of God, the purpose of God, our place in Christ and who we are in Him. And oftentimes we don't realize how the thinking that we've kind of just inherited, like I said, from our context, from our family, from our church, from people that we've hung out with, we don't realize how oftentimes that has limited us, and really it's contrary to the Word of God. So what you and I have to do is kind of be doorkeepers of our own minds. And when thoughts come through our minds, we need to arrest them and say, is this really in line with the will of God, or is this kind of thinking inhibiting me? And let me know where you'll be able to recognize this. If I'm preaching something, or maybe you have another believer, and they start talking about vision, and they start, you know, talking about big things, and all of a sudden you start to kind of shut down or make excuses or think that could never happen. What you've run into is an internal border. You hit a ceiling. And sometimes, don't get me wrong, sometimes maybe those big things are not for now, because God does work over the course of our life. How many of you know there's a lot of great things God has planned for you that you're not going to step into tomorrow? Any more than the great plans we have for our kids, they're not going to necessarily step into tomorrow. They've got to grow and grow into the big thing God has for them. But a lot of times, we're shutting down even the right now blessing God wants to bring into our life because we just simply can't see it. And what we have to do sometimes is bring into captivity those thoughts that are contrary to the mind and will of God. Amen. And oftentimes, like I said, by stealth, our context has created, unknown to us, certain beliefs, convictions, and suppositions that create the borders in which we do life. And for us, living life within these boundaries is normative. It seems responsible. It seems reasonable. And in fact, sometimes we hear people talk about big things beyond that. We might even think they're just irresponsible or they're just dreamers. Amen. Let me give you an example. I want to talk about an issue. And like I said, please understand that anytime we bring up an example or we bring up something to try to give an analogy, there's always another side of the coin that you can't always hit every angle when you're talking about something. But let me give you a good example of what I'm talking about. Let's talk about money for a moment. How many of you know a lot of people have lived all their lives very frugally? And sometimes it's for a number of different reasons. Sometimes it's maybe because that was just the philosophy of the culture in which you were raised. Sometimes it's because people grew up with very little and they had to become very industrious with making much of the little they had. Nothing wrong with that. Amen. It might have just simply been because they got raised by tight parents who didn't want to turn loose of any dollars no matter how many they had. How many of you know there's that context too? And so because they grew up in this, what can I say, restricted mindset. No, don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with living a simple life. In fact, I would encourage people to live a simple life, certainly within their means. And how many of you know we can have too much of anything that we're not using and wasting our money and living beyond our means? And particularly in this credit age in which we live, a lot of people get themselves into trouble. Like I said, there's a whole other side of the coin, but I'm not addressing that right now. I'm just talking about this mindset that sometimes we grow up in that shuts down in our minds the possibility of a large your life. I'm talking about financially right now. Amen. And so maybe they've lived this very frugal life. So consequently, even if they become successful and have the money to spend to have a little bit more of a comfortable life, they'll oftentimes live within the same parameters in which they grew up. Now, like I said, there's nothing wrong with living a simple life, but where does the rub come in? I'll tell you where it comes in. When all of a sudden their dear friend or good neighbor buys a home or a car that to them, in their thinking, is just over the top. And they can't even rejoice in them or with them in their blessing because they've been conditioned by their context to believe that we should live a smaller life. Or there's another time, sometimes people will come to church and hear a pastor, for example, begin to cast vision for an outreach or a project or maybe a building project that is going to include spending more money than they've ever spent on themselves in their entire life. And so now what begins to happen is they begin to put on the brakes, not because of the unworthiness of the project or not because God's not in it, but because they've run into an internal limitation in their own heart that exists within them. And suddenly they want to run the church budget like they do their own personal checkbook because they think that anything beyond their perspective is extravagant, wasteful, and over the top. Not necessarily because it is, but because they've hit their own inner wall. Let me give you a couple of good examples of this. Not so much in the church context, but I remember when I went to Vermont. Vermont is, agrarian originally. You know, now it's a little bit more progressive and very liberal, but originally it was all farmers. And so how many of you know farmers, particularly on the farm, you got to learn to make do. And if something breaks down, you can't necessarily go buy another one. You got to, you know, the old joke about, you know, baling wire and everything else, you got to patch it up and make it work, and that's fine. But I remember one time I was renting a home from a fellow that kind of had that type of background. Well, we ended up having a flue fire. For us, our heating that we used for real, not just for fun, not just to enjoy on a cold, you know, Saturday morning, but we used our fireplace. It was a, you know, one of these, radiant heat. It was a Yodel made by, I think, Switzerland or whatever. Very good, very efficient. Now, the only problem was if you're in the living room, it'd burn you out of the living room. If you're in the back room, you'd still be freezing. But nevertheless, it's what heated the house. Now, they had central heating, but if you used it, you're going to have about a $2,000 a month, you know, heating bill. So we went with, you know, buying wood and burning this. Well, we had a flue fire because oftentimes, you know, especially you burn some wood that's maybe a little green or whatever, you'll get that creosote, you know, build up. And then sometimes that will catch on fire, and they have a little, what they call a hat, that sits on top of your chimney, and you know it's porous so that the smoke can be get out without releasing a lot of the sparks and creating, you know, house fires and things like that. Well, a lot of times when that creosote catches on fire, it will expand and clog up that hat, and then you have the smoke, you know, coming down into your house and all that kind of thing. It's a big deal, and it, you know, taints your walls and all that kind of stuff and makes them dark. So anyway, we had a fellow come, we hired him. Now, I'm renting the house, you understand, but I hired this guy at my own expense. I didn't ask the landlord for anything because I'm used to doing it this way. I hired the guy, you know, after all, I'm the one building the fire, so I thought, hey, it's on me. So I brought the guy in, he cleaned the chimney, and he said, by the way, he showed me the hat, he said, it's clogged. I said, well, what do you recommend? He said, if I were you, they're like $25, just go down to the local hardware store and buy a new one. Sounds good to me. And besides all that, then I know I've got something that's going to work. Now, that's how I roll. So anyway, I got this thing laying on the ground, and I'm going to buy a new one. Well, my landlord happened to swing by and said, hey, I happen to notice that the hat's off. He said, let me run up there and, you know, put it back on for you. I said, oh, no. And I showed it to him, and I said, this thing's kind of clogged up. I was just going to go buy a new one and put it on. He got the strangest look on his face, like I was talking a different language or that I was from Mars. And he said, oh, no. And he went back to his truck and pulled out this little wire brush, like this is the answer for all the world's evils. And he went to work on that hat. And after about 30 minutes, he finally had that thing cleaned out good enough where it would go ahead and release the... And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, in that amount of time, I could have gone down there and bought you a brand new one, put it on your roof. You would have been blessed, I'd have been blessed, and we wouldn't have had trouble with this ridiculous, you know, 25-year-old piece of aluminum. That, goodness, do we really have to go through that much? I mean, it was a lot of drama. You could see that. You talk about expanding his walls. I was pressing him up against every barrier he had on the inside. And I thought, you know, well, this is just, you know, a unique situation until we needed a vacuum cleaner for the church. And this one struck a little closer to home. I made mention of it. I should have never said a word. I should have gone down to Costco and spent the $50 and got a good little upright vacuum cleaner that would work just fine. But one of the fellas, a person of means, by the way, said, don't worry, we've got one at home we're not using, we'll bring it. Oh, I thought, well, praise God. I thought maybe they bought an extra and it's just been in the box. He brought an Electrolux from 1950-something. I don't know. But this thing is one of these canister vacs. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't want to, you know, you got to be careful. I'm the new guy, you know. But I'm very forward-thinking, very progressive in my thinking, whereas they're very, you know, again, going back to that kind of agrarian roots. And he's got this thing wrapped up with tape. And I mean, we're dragging this thing through the church. I thought, thank God we don't have any visitors today. I don't want anybody to see that this is how we're representing Christ in the church. Well, needless to say, we used that as briefly as we could to make sure they felt some level of appreciation for what they brought. And then we got rid of that thing and bought a decent one that worked. Amen. That didn't sputter and cough and put the junk right back on the floor about 3 feet from where you picked it up. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, sometimes you say these things and people think you're not being appreciative. But turn with me, if you will, to Mark's gospel. And I think there is a philosophy, if you want to use that word, or a perspective we need to have when it comes to doing the things of God. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. And actually, I heard one of my pastors say this once. So when I was in ministry, but I heard him say this, and I thought, what a great way to express it. But he used this story, and this is where Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper, and you remember, this is where the woman, the sinful woman, came and washed his feet with her tears and her hair and so forth. Beautiful picture of worship. It says, notice this, Mark 14:3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. So this is not some subtle thing they're doing under their breath. All of a sudden, there was an uproar because this woman takes some ointment and the questionable nature in which she earned her living to be able to buy this stuff probably was in the conversation as well. But she broke this out of love and appreciation for Jesus and obviously the forgiveness that she had experienced through his ministry and wanted to anoint him. And it was an act of worship. And one of the people that was complaining, a parallel account tells us, is Judas. And the Bible said it wasn't because he cared for the poor, but because he liked having the money in the bag so that he can take it. Now you got 300 denarii in there, which is about a year's annual wage for any of these people in this room. You can steal a little and nobody will know the better. So Judas kind of has his own little agenda here. But notice Jesus' reaction to this. Verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? Notice this. She has done a good work for me. So is Jesus on board with these boys? No, absolutely not. He says, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial, which of course totally missed them. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, how do you know there's a lot of church boards that would have jumped on board with the crowd and agreed with what Judas and the rest of these fellows were saying? And oftentimes, for very much the same reason, they got their own agenda. And sometimes we can just have a stingy spirit, a small-minded spirit, when it comes to doing things for the kingdom of God. I like something I heard Lester Sumrall, if you ever knew Lester Sumrall, he was quite abrupt in his delivery. But he was talking about his own particular denomination when they had a tremendous opportunity that they passed by. And he was talking about at the end of World War II, some of you will remember that General MacArthur completely subdued Japan. And after he had defeated them, he became somewhat like a national hero. They were sun god worshipers, and they thought their sun god would bring them victory. Of course, they had the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Well, he ended up defeating them. And when he would drive his limousine through the streets of Japan, the people would all but worship him. And he told the American church, give me 10,000 missionaries, and I will give you a Christian nation. Lester Sumrall, being a young missionary at that time, went to his denominational headquarters and said, let's do this, kind of like Caleb and Joshua. We are well able to take the land. And he said, to a man, they didn't want to do it. He said, they didn't want to spend the money. They had no vision for it whatsoever. Now, here's my question is, if the money's not for that, what is it for? And this is Lester Sumrall's conclusion. Now, this is his story, not mine, so I don't know all the motives behind all this, but I like what he said. I thought it was kind of funny the way he put it. He said, you know, they're waiting for a rainy day, and God's going to give them one. How many know sometimes we've just got to be willing to put the dollars down for Jesus? Can you really waste money on Jesus? Now, don't get me wrong. You and I both know that oftentimes there's wasteful spending in churches. There's been a lot of monetary abuse. There's that whole other side to it. I'm on board with that. I understand that. But I'm talking about oftentimes people want to transfer their limitations, their perspectives, or even their stingy spirit onto others and try to inhibit what God wants to do through the church. How do you know God's got a bigger vision than I do? He's got a bigger vision than you do. And so some of the things He's going to call on us to do, we won't know how. We won't have the money to do it. We're just going to have to say, yay, Lord, here am I, and step out in faith and trust Him to meet the need all the way. And if we are hearing from God and doing it, then thank God He will meet the need. I love the fact that Jesus did not let Judas and the crowd's criticism of her act of worship control the atmosphere or adversely affect the culture of generosity that she was demonstrating and that He obviously approved and wanted to promote. Can you say amen? Sometimes we hit a ceiling in our own personal life, and sometimes we just need to stop and ask ourselves, do I have an issue with this? And I'm using money, again, like I said, as an analogy. It might have to do with other things. We might cast vision where maybe we're going to need to do some things that are going to, you know, take some of our time and maybe focus some of our energies on others rather than just ourselves. And sometimes, you know, we might hit a ceiling and think, is this really necessary? Or is this where our energy should be? But what we need to do when we've hit that ceiling is ask ourselves, do I have an issue with these things because there's something genuinely wrong? Or have I just discovered another internal boundary? These are always good things just to ask ourselves. Let me just say this to you. Just because you can't see yourself doing it, you can't see yourself having it, You can't see yourself giving it, or you can't see yourself enjoying it, doesn't mean that God does not want that to become a reality in your life. You know, when it comes to money, let me just stop and say this too. I think we have to be very careful about our criticisms. One individual said, "Never criticize my harvest until you've seen the size of my seed." You know, Rick Warren, some of you know who he is. He's certainly not what we call a prosperity preacher, word of faith guy. But Rick Warren, outside of the Bible, produced the book that has sold more copies than any other book ever written, and that is The Purpose-Driven Life. He lives off less than 10% of his income because he's made so much money through the sale of that book. In fact, he calculated in his 28 years at that time of pastoring how much money the church had paid him over the years and gave it all back. So you can imagine when some of these news programs come and interviewed him and want to kind of criticize him for how much money he makes, and then he begins to tell them, you know, what is your salary? He says, "Nothing. I gave it all back. And I live on less than 10% of what I make." And still lives a very blessed life. But again, because he's under the spotlight, he has enough sense to realize, I need to live a somewhat moderate life, you know, not necessarily an extravagance that undermines my credibility. Amen. But how can you criticize that? When somebody's giving 90% and I'm maybe not even giving 10%, you know, maybe I'm not even reaching up to the measure of the tithe, which is kind of the baseline that God prescribes in His Word. How can I criticize someone else? I know churches that are giving 51% of their corporate income out the door to missions. Now, I'm not saying this to say, woe unto us because we're not. I'm saying let's get a vision. Let's realize that there's more possible. I know some people who start off, they said, you know, I think of one Bible teacher I know that I enjoy a lot. He said, I started off giving 10, and then he said, God bless us so much, we gave 20, and then God bless us so much, we gave 30. And he said, now, I think that last I heard, they were upwards over 50% of their personal income away. And yeah, they're blessed. Yeah, they have a good salary. But how can you fault them for being blessed when they're giving so much away? And oftentimes, it's because they've simply believed God and sown greatly into the harvest of what they believe God wants them to do, that He's blessed them. Amen. You know, some years ago as a pastor, particularly like I said in Vermont, I got tired of people apologizing for their blessing. I'd have people come to me and they got a new car, or they got a new home. I remember one time I was in the traveling ministry before I even started pastoring there, and a lady was kind of apologizing for her home because it was large and nice. She said, I know it's a little bit more than we needed, but it was such a good deal, and you know, we want to use it for the kingdom. I stopped her. I said, listen, you know, you didn't steal. you didn't cheat anyone else to get this. God blessed you with it. And I just began to rejoice with her for her blessing. You know, if we would do more of that, then maybe God would see fit, amen, to bring some of that our way. And then I would have people in my church that would get a new car. And you know, you could tell they wanted to be excited about it and share their blessing with you. And what we should do is rejoice with those who rejoice. But instead, they'd kind of come apologizing. I know it's a little bit more car than I needed. I could have got a used one. I'm thinking, hey, the Lord, I want to ride in this thing. Take me in this thing. Let's do a spin around the church. And I rejoiced with those that were blessed by God. And how many of you know we need to have a liberal, thankful attitude for blessing rather than apologizing for God's goodness? Amen. And if we will think more that way, well, let me ask you this. When does God run out? Never. Amen. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be poor stewards. I'm certainly not saying that we as a church or as individuals should live beyond our means. But I'm just saying let's get a vision and get ourselves on God's page rather than always trying to reduce Him down to what we think He should be doing the way He should be doing it. Can you say amen? I'll tell you this much. When you start dealing with certain businessmen in the world, they don't mind dropping thousands of dollars on a lunch because they know that that single lunch that they make an investment into their customers, amen, is going to produce great blessing for them down the future. And sometimes you've just got to be willing to invest into people. And it might cost you time. It might cost you money. It might cost you something that you own. You know, sometimes, I like what one particular preacher said, and he's one of these very liberal guys in his giving. He said, sometimes God will ask you for your Isaac. How many know He asked Abraham for his Isaac? Amen. And sometimes God will ask you to sow an unusual seed because He wants to bring you an unusual harvest. Don't get nervous. We're not going to receive an offering and ask you to sow an unusual seed. This is not about this church. I mean, we're blessed. God's doing good things. So this is by no means a complaint about us. What I'm just trying to do is use analogies to help us see that sometimes we hit ceilings in our lives because we've been conditioned by a context which is maybe smaller. Amen. Than where God wants to take us. So let's just keep our hearts and minds open to God. And I believe with all my heart that God will continue to increase us. I have a dear friend who supports this ministry. He's a businessman in Bakersfield. And he actually attends Kern Christian Center. That's all I'll say. I don't want to indicate who he is or anything like that because he gives, you know, to our church. But I found out that one of the fellows I worked with for a while at the place where I work also knew him. They just kind of knew each other from days gone by and connections that they had. And he and I were talking about this fellow that we know that goes to Kern Christian Center, what a great guy he is. And he had told my friend that I was working with, he said, you know, the reason why I go to the church I do, Kern Christian Center, he said, it was the first church I went to that didn't make me feel badly for being blessed. Hallelujah. Amen. You know, I think sometimes we just have to be careful that sometimes subconsciously we can project certain attitudes and ideas that really might come sometimes from jealousy or a stingy spirit or a small-mindedness. Now, I'm using an analogy of money. I don't want you just thinking money. I want you just thinking in all the areas in which these kinds of mindsets can limit us. Can you say amen? How many know God will never cease this stretching process in our lives because it's this stretching of our faith that increases our capacity to believe Him for bigger and more? Amen? In fact, again, big things cannot be accomplished by small people. Go to Numbers 13. I know we looked at this some time back, not that long ago, in a different context when we were talking about this idea. But I want to look at it again because I think it's just so important. Numbers 13, starting with verse 25. This again is the story of the spies coming back from spying out the land of Canaan. And of course, Moses sent in 12 spies. What he should have done is done like Joshua and just sent in the two and sent in the two that had some faith. Amen. But I guess he was trying to be democratic. And so he sent in 12 and they were going to have a vote, I guess. And everything just went south on Moses from here on out. But notice in verse 25, it says, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now when they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites. And he go through all these people. You know, there's no way we can do this. They're too many, too strong. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad, another translation says, an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone out as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We'll come back and mention something about that, but notice a little bit in verse chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And of course, you know, then they start saying, why did you take us out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness, which of course was not God's plan for them. Who's shrinking who down? Who's putting the limitations? Is this God? Is God saying, I'm sorry, I didn't realize things were like they were. I wouldn't have brought you so far out if I'd have known how tall these guys were. Man, they're like an NBA basketball team. If I'd have known that, I'd have just, you know, maybe tried to get you, you know, lobbied for some better quarters in the prison you guys were living in Egypt. No, this is not God. This is all coming from internal boundaries that are far too small, amen, for them to occupy the vision that God has for them, let alone an enemy territory occupied by great armies. So they complain, they gripe, they bellyache, and then of course Moses and Aaron, you know, they start to fall on their face and pray because now the people are talking about stoning them, and it gets uglier and uglier and uglier, and Joshua and Caleb stand up and try to still the people. They make their arguments, hey, we can do this, but what I want you to see is this. Notice this, down in about verse 10, it says, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord, all of a sudden God shows up. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Now see, they're not thinking I'm rejecting God. They're just saying this is too big for me. But in essence, since this is the will of God and their destiny, they're not rejecting Moses. They're not rejecting the idea of going in and taking the land. They're rejecting God. Amen? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And of course, Moses has to jump in and intercede on behalf of the children of Israel, or they would have been toast. Now, three things we can get out of the story. Number one, they projected their small image of themselves onto their enemy, onto their circumstances, onto what it was God wanted them to take for Him. Now, who were they putting the limitation on? The Bible talks about the fact, I think it's in Psalm 78, you can read it sometime, the Bible said they limited the Holy One of Israel. Not because He's limited within Himself, but again, all things are possible to him who believes. And because they refused to believe the word, the promise God gave them, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They projected the image of themselves onto the giants, who had no opinion about them the way they had about themselves. You know, 40 years later, when they do go into Jericho, you might remember the two spies that Joshua sent. He had learned from Moses, only sent in two. They end up in Rahab's house, and she hides them, and she comes later in the night, after the king has left and all the, you know, the search party looking for these boys, and says, hey, we you know, the fear of you guys has been in us for 40 years since you wiped out those two enemy kings. And here they were, kind of like the old thing they say about a snake. They're afraid of you as much as you are of them. But again, they projected their small self-image onto their circumstances. Number two, their lack of faith negatively impacted others. How many of you know your unbelief is contagious? Just like faith can be contagious. And then number three, the refusal to believe God and step into something big provoked him. You know, this whole thing, what we believe God for, it's bigger than us. It's not just affecting us, it's affecting those who come after us and those whom we're called to impact through our obedience. God has no small ideas. Amen. I love the story. Maria said I told it the other day. I don't know if I did or not. But can you tell? You're about to hear it again. There was a story. Jerry Savelle was at Brother Billy Rash's a couple weeks ago, and I went on the Sunday night to listen to him. And I bought the product that the new one he came out with was, it was, I think he called it Impact and Impartation. But it was really the story of the men who had impacted him the most, his spiritual fathers and mentors who had impacted him the most. And so he talked about, of course, Brother Copeland, because he kind of came up under his ministry. Then he talked about Oral Roberts. And there's a story he talked about Oral Roberts that I just thought was great. Jerry had a ministry, and still does, in Kenya, in Africa. Actually, I think he's in a number of African nations now. But he was building a medical facility, a hospital, a clinic over in Kenya. And of course, he's doing this at his ministry's expense. But he's going over there to ask for the land from the government so that he can build this and so that he can be a blessing. Well, Brother Roberts wanted to come along because Jerry sits on his board at ORU, and Oral Roberts had agreed to staff this thing with, you know, doctors and so forth that are graduating from ORU. So he's just kind of invited himself along. He's just going to go to be into this meeting. So here's Jerry Savelle, and the president was supposed to be there but got called away. So he's sitting there with the vice president of the nation and the cabinet. On his side are him, his board of directors, and sitting next to him is Oral Roberts. He said, now Oral Roberts had a habit that if you started talking small, he'd just turn his head away like he was ignoring you and sometimes just walk away. He had a plaque, still, he passed away, of course, but he had a plaque on his desk that said, no small ideas here. And he believed in dreaming big. If you ever see the ORU campus, you know what I'm talking about. It's enormous. Well, anyway, Jerry starts to kind of, you know, share the vision of what they want to do. And of course, this is all free to this nation. They're not asking anything for them but just the space to build this thing. And so, you know, he starts laying out what they're going to do and the vision for the thing. And then he says, and we need X amount of acres. He said, Oral Roberts got that look in his face and turned his head away. And he said he began to kind of tune out. He said, the next thing I know, here I am talking to the vice president, and the vice president starts talking to me. And I'm listening to him, and he said, all of a sudden, Oral Roberts grabs a napkin and starts writing something in the corner. And he said, he crumbles that up and throws it away. He picks up another napkin, he's writing something, he crumbles that up and throws it away. And Jerry said, the whole time I'm kind of thinking, this is rude. Here I am talking to the vice president of this nation, and he's making all this distraction and writing stuff down. And finally, he said, I feel him hit my arm. And he holds a napkin under my nose, and the vice president's talking to him. And he says, he holds a napkin under my nose. He says, what does that say? He says, Brother Roberts, can this wait? He said, no, it can't. He said, what does it say? He looks at him and says, Brother Roberts, I don't know, I'm sorry. And he tries to listen to this guy again. Boom! He hits him again. He said, take a look. Look at it real closely. He said, can't this wait? He said, no. He said, finally, excuse me, sir. He said, I looked at it. He said, Brother Roberts, I don't have any idea what it says. And Brother Roberts said, that says Oral Roberts backwards. He said, excuse me, are we boring you? He said, yeah, you're boring me, he's boring me, all of you are boring me. He said, there's no way we can do this with the amount of land you're asking for. Tell him right now you want 10 times the amount. And he said, we walked out of there with 10 times the amount. Amen. You know, sometimes we just run into walls that we don't realize exist until we get around someone who knows what it is to believe big. You know, one of the best things you can do for yourself if you want to increase your internal capacity is get around dreamers. Get around people who just ask, why not? I like what one minister, one head of a ministry says. He said, what would we do if money was no object? And he doesn't say that because God wants, you know, God doesn't want us to do everything. But at the same time, what we don't want to do is create imaginary barriers that would keep us from doing something God does want us to because of some silly natural consideration like the size of a building or money or anything else. Because He is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. After all, His streets are refined, pure gold, transparent, you can see through. I imagine if He needed us to get some resources, He could chip some, you know, concrete off the streets and hand it down. But whatever He has to do, God is not limited by what we have. One of the wonderful things that I saw as I began to study along some of these lines is that God will oftentimes wait till we have no resources. You know, you think about Abraham. Remember when he was going to have a child and the promise and so forth? Well, you know, he got that promise at 75 years of age. And so, you know, you're kind of waiting for this thing to happen. And finally, they're getting older, thinking we're getting past the childbearing years. So what does Sarah do? She comes up with a way to help out God. And so she offers to Abraham her young handmaiden. And Abraham says, I believe that's the will of God. So he ends up having relations with this young girl and has a child by her. And now all of a sudden, there's a feud broke out in Abraham's house between Sarah and her maid, and they kick her out. Now, who created this mess? This isn't God. So now you've disenfranchised this poor young lady and her kid. God meets him out in the wilderness and said, go back to your handmaid, I'll fix all this. Amen? And on this thing goes until Abraham is 100 years old, and the Bible said his body is dead. And so is Sarah's womb incapable. But the Bible said he waxed strong in faith. Why? Because his back's in against the wall. What are you going to do now but believe the promise? You can't trust in your own resources. You ain't got them. Amen. Same thing with Moses. You know, Moses was prince of Egypt. Oh yeah, I'll deliver the children of Israel. And he's thinking, I'm going to use my military might, my position, my youth, my knowledge, all this kind of stuff. And what happens? He kills an Egyptian. He's a fugitive on the backside of the desert. And 40 years later, when he's lost all of that, and he's nobody but an unknown shepherd, God shows up at a burning bush and says, you know what? We're right on time. And Moses argues, said, I can't even talk. I bet he could talk 40 years ago. When he would have depended upon his own strength. God says, no, I like your chances now. Besides all that, I'm going to be with you. I love what he says, Moses. What do you got in your hand? It's a stick, Lord. Nah, throw it down. Turns into a serpent. He runs from it. And he said, grab the thing by the tail, turns back into a rod. He says, with this, and then another sign he gave, he said, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel. What's that in your hand? It's a stick. No, it's a nuclear-powered deliverance device. In the hands of God, whatever you got to give Him, He can use for His glory. Amen. Amen. You say, I don't have all that much. A widow had two mites. Jesus said she gave more than the rest. So don't ever assume that God is dependent upon your resources to get her done. If it's the will of God, it's worth doing and believing Him to get it done. Can you say amen? So let's not project our limitations on others. Can you say amen? Sometimes we ask and settle for too small in the things of God because we forget on whose behalf we're asking. Can you say amen? I believe that God's got big things ahead for us personally as well as corporately as a church. And I don't know about you, but I never want to say no to an opportunity God gives us because we're internally too small to say yes. Can you say amen? Praise God. I'm in that in-between place where I really want to do more, but I think I'll stop here. Praise God. Amen. I've got some other good things for you. We'll go ahead and continue this next week and hopefully give you some good practical things as well that'll help you to maybe just locate. And that's really what we're trying to do with this whole series is just help us this whole season of preaching about these internal borders we have, these internal boundaries we have. We're not trying to be accusatory. What we're trying to do is help us to grow. You know, I know even with myself, yesterday Marie and I were over in Bakersfield and, you know, I have from 2002, here we go with an electric Lux story again. I had a color laser printer that I had from 2002 from the last church that I pastored and I've been kind of using it and, you know, it's one of these things where you use it kind of cough three times, and then, you know, you see smoke billowing out, you know, that kind of thing. So I'm back to the Electrolux, you know. And they had a great color laser printer, and we need it because even for these manuals, for printing them out and so forth and so on. And I'm sitting there, you know, going back and forth. Do I want to spend the money? It's $325 for a brand new color laser printer. These things used to be astronomically expensive by comparison. It's really a drop in the bucket. We got the money, and we're doing good. God's blessing. But I'm sitting here waffling back and forth, and I'm thinking, well, you know, today as I'm preparing this and last night, I'm thinking, I'm a victim of my own smallness sometimes. And I can be preaching big vision to others and at the same time missing out on what God's trying to say to us as a body. Needless to say, we got the printer. But I'm just saying that sometimes we can put limitations on God or ourselves. And don't get me wrong, like I said, you know me, I believe in being led by the Spirit of God. I believe in being good stewards of God's resources. But at the same time, there's a time just to say yes to God and pull the trigger and believe that He will meet the need, that He'll see it done. Amen. I know that there have been ministers I've heard tell stories where, you know, there was a fellow minister they knew that had a great need. I'm thinking of one particular story right now. And this minister said to the Lord, he's a giver. And he said, Lord, do you want me to do something for this ministry? You know, bless them, help some project they're into. Or maybe it was even a debt that this other ministry had, something of that nature. God said, no, I've got other people I've got handling. And he said, okay. He said, a few days later, he spoke to me and said, I want you to go down to the bank and take XYZ and send it to that ministry. He said, it was going to take us down to next to nothing. And he said, I was willing to do it, but I said, Lord, I thought you said somebody else had this covered. He said, they said no. And so he said, we did it. We sent him that check. Some of you know who Rick Renner is. He was he's a Word of Faith preacher. He's got a huge check over in or a huge church over in Russia. And there's a pastor that I met in Connecticut. And Brother Rick had built this enormous church in, well, he has one in Moscow, but there's one in Kiev, I think, that he had built first. And they were, they owned like, I think it was like $700,000 they owed left on the note. And a pastor, elderly pastor, God woke him up one night and said, write a check, do it right now. I mean, it's the middle of the night. Why can't we wait till morning? I don't know why it can't. Maybe because you'll talk yourself out of it by then. He woke him up in the middle of the night and said, I want you to write a check right now for $750,000 and send it to Rick Renner to pay that thing off. Now, do you think that God is asking these people to take these steps of faith and do these things because He intends for them to be without? No way. Not a chance. God's got it covered on both ends of the spectrum. You know, Rick and I, we were traveling together, and we were in, where were we? We were up in like the Concord area, in the Bay Area, and ministering for a brother that we both knew. And that morning, the pastor, you know, it's a smaller church, kind of like a crowd like this, you know, like what we might have on a Sunday morning if everybody's here. And, you know, we ministered, and the pastor said, you know, I just felt led this morning to take the tithes, the offerings, and the offering we took and give it all to these boys. So they gave us a very substantial offering. For that size church, it was like a $1,000 offering, very good offering for that size congregation. And of course, we were blessed. And Rick just went up to him and said, hey, you know, pastor, I just want to encourage you. He said, you know, anytime God's asked me to do something like that, and that's what this pastor said. He said, I just felt impressed by God. And of course, everybody was rejoicing, you know, because they want to be a blessing to us. So anyway, he said, you know, I just want to encourage you, pastor, because Rick was a giver. I mean, there was many times we'd go preaching together, and he'd tell me before the meeting even started, the Lord told me to give my half of the offering to you. And I said, I believe you've heard from heaven. No, anyway. But Rick said, I just want to encourage you, pastor. He said, you know, anytime God's asked me to do something like this, he said he's always, you know, sent me a blessing, a harvest as a result of that giving. And the pastor smiled and said, I already got it. He said, before I got to the back of the door today, someone shook my hand and had me an envelope. There's $2,000 in it. Amen. So how many know God's got it covered on every side of the equation? Can you say amen? So I'm just saying, let's take the limitations off God. Let's believe Him for big things, because how many of you know He can get the job done, whether it's resources or whether it's vision or whether it's people that we need? Can you say amen? He'll get her done. And you know, even in those days of small beginnings, the Bible said, don't despise them, because everything starts small. Every one of us in this room started small. And some of us, I mean, me included, have exceeded our expectations. Amen. But how many of you know God starts small, but He always ends big? And He'll do the same in our lives. Can you say amen? Father, we bless You so much for Your goodness, Your mercies, Your loving kindnesses. We thank You for Your word today, Father. Lord, on the inside today, we are purposing to stretch the borders of our tents, to make our stakes steadfast in a wider place. Father God, give us vision for more. Let us see that perhaps there have been limitations we placed on You unintentionally, simply because of maybe the context that shaped us early in life. And Father, we pray that You would give us the discernment to know the difference between being conservative in wisdom because it's the will and timing of God, and times where maybe we're just being small-minded because we just don't have a vision on a level with yours. And we just thank you, Lord God, that you will lead, guide, direct. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.